And so Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. And again, I ask you to please give honor to the reading of God's holy word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The word of the Lord. The message of Christmas can certainly be described in many different ways. As a message of love, as a message of hope, as a message of peace. All of these descriptions summarize for us what is encapsulated in the Christmas story. The goodwill that God has towards us as his people. But in the passage before us this morning, and more specifically in the words that we read here in this angelic announcement, we find that the Christmas message is summarized as a message of great joy. A message which this announcement tells us is able to both liberate us from the deepest darkness, from the darkest pit of despair, and also provide for us the greatest amount of joy to be found. And so that's what I want us to see this morning here in this passage. Both the liberating and enlivening power of the gospel of Christmas. Now, I call this message of Christmas the gospel of Christmas because that's precisely how we find it described to us in verse 10, here the angel tells us it's good news of a great joy. The word here for good news, the Greek verb euangelizomai, is a verb that is used to describe, to speak of the preaching of the gospel. And in that regard, we understand that here in this announcement, the angel is preaching the gospel. He is preaching the good news of the arrival of the Savior. And that is the message of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. That's the gospel. That's the glorious message. That's the good news of great joy that the angel has come to announce. A Savior has come. The crux of the gospel. The arrival of the Savior, one who has come to rescue you and me from our sins. That's the good news. And the first thing I want us to see is that good news provides for us the grounds for our liberation from fear. Again, notice the angel's first words in verse 10. Fear not. Fear not. And the reason why is because, again, a Savior has come. Meaning God hasn't come in judgment. Certainly something that would have probably been at the forefront of these shepherds' minds. I mean, here we read that great fear has come upon them because they have come face to face with the glory of the Lord. And in coming face to face with that glory, that angelic glory, we see fear grips them. We see there is a certain terror about coming into the presence of God's glory, even as it radiates through these angelic beings. And yet in the midst of that fear, the words come, fear not. Fear not, because the Lord has not come. He has not sent me to bring judgment, but he has instead sent me to announce the arrival of salvation. Fear not. It's the same message that we find throughout the Bible in connection with Jesus' coming. I mean, we read about it just a moment ago in Zephaniah chapter 3. Fear not. Fear not. Be not afraid. And throughout, as we've seen in different Old Testament studies, as we've seen the arrival of the Messiah announced, almost always in the midst of Israel's own turbulent history, we see it announced with these initial words, this initial exhortation. Fear not. I understand right now things are in dismay. Things are in chaos. Things are in torment and turmoil. So fear not. Because there is a Messiah. There is a Savior. There is one who is coming, who will establish justice and righteousness. We saw this even in our recent studies in John's Gospel. In John chapter 12. In Jesus' royal and triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, right on the floor of his own crucifixion. John cites Zechariah's words for us. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. The point being, Jesus' arrival, first in the manger and then, of course, to the cross, announces to us that we need not fear. We need not be afraid. So the angel announces, fear not. Be not afraid. Now, fear is a complicated thing. It's something that is far too complicated to be fully unpacked in this message here. But one thing to observe about fear is that fear can be either healthy or unhealthy. It can be either rational or irrational. I remember a few years ago being up at LAX, waiting on a flight, and as I was there, I noticed a mother and father trying to coerce their young adult daughter, who was visibly terrified, to board this plane. It was probably a half-hour process, and finally, after everybody else had boarded the plane, this girl very timidly walked down the ramp into the plane. But no sooner did that door close that she comes bursting through it, absolutely hysterical, completely terrified, as though she had just seen a ghost. And as I sat there, my heart broke for her. But at the same time, we understand that that is an irrational, excessive fear. That's what we would call a phobia. Now contrast that with the very healthy, very natural fear that a child, a small child such as my own, has of a snarling, barking dog. My kids won't go up and just, as I'm sure yours won't, just stick their hand right into the mouth of a snarling, barking, ravaging dog because they're afraid. And that's a good fear. That fear keeps them out of harm's way. And so there are healthy and unhealthy fears, rational and irrational fears. And so when I say that the gospel is the grounds for our liberation from fear, What exactly do I mean? What fear is it able to liberate us from? Well, first of all, let me say that the gospel provides the grounds for our liberation, first and foremost, from the fear of judgment. The fear of judgment. Now, this is a very healthy and a very rational fear that all people outside of Christ should have. All people, no matter who they are, if they do not trust in the Lord Jesus, they should have this fear of judgment. It should be ever before them. From the bottom of my heart, I wish it was. I wish it was ever before them. Because until you and I are shaken loose from our own hopes and dreams, until you and I are stripped of our own delusions of autonomy, until you and I are brought to a place where we know and feel and sense our own weakness, our own helplessness, and are made ever so aware of the very present and imminent judgment of God upon us, until we come to that place, we will not fully appreciate just how radical, how earth-shaking, how life-transforming that gospel message is. Until we realize just how depraved and desperate we are, we won't appreciate the glory and the grandeur of that gospel message. It'll just be sort of self-help ideas for those who are weak. The hospital for the sick, the crutch for the lame. But once we know just what awaits us, once we realize that judgment is right at the door, oh, how much differently we approach the gospel then. How much differently that message sounds to us then. And for that reason, I wish that there would be a greater sense of judgment upon those who are apart from Christ. Now, that being said, while the fear of judgment is a healthy and rational fear for those outside of Christ, let me say that it's an equally unhealthy and irrational fear for those who are in Christ, for those who have received Christ and rest upon Christ and trust in Christ and Him alone for their salvation. It's unhealthy because it keeps us in a place of slavish fear, a place that God doesn't intend for adopted children to occupy. He doesn't intend for us to relate to Him as slaves. Slaves unto fear. Slaves who are always worried about being cast out, cut off, disinherited. But He intends for us to relate to Him as a father, His own son, a father who has acted so graciously on behalf of His children. That's how the Father intends for us to relate to Him. And the Apostle Paul is very clear on this in Romans chapter 8. In verse 15, Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, in this passage, Paul's point is obvious. As children of the Father, we don't have to fear that God will change His mind about us. We don't have to fear that God might someday choose to condemn us. We don't have to fear that God might someday write us off and disinherit us from the incredible inheritance that awaits us, that is stored up for us even now in glory. But we are to have full confidence of assurance that an adopted child was to have under Roman law. You see, this statement here would have really resonated with a Roman audience. Because under Roman law, while a biological child could be disinherited, an adopted child could not be disinherited. An adopted child could not be cast off, could not be written off, because that adopted child was chosen by the parents. And so while the biological child could be written off, that adopted child had as secure a standing in the family as was possible. And so it is to be for us. We are to have that same level of confidence and assurance before the Father that an adopted child had under Roman law. One that said, I know that nothing can separate me from my Father, and nothing can separate me from the inheritance that He has for me. Nothing! And so whereas we were born slaves with great reason to fear, now as adopted children, children brought into the family of God for no reason other than His own love for us, we can be sure that no condemnation is in our future. As Paul says, even at the outset of that chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's the same thing Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24. There He says that whoever hears My words and believes in Him who sent Me, that one has crossed over from death to life. He does not come into judgment. And so it is for all of us who have believed upon the Lord Jesus. There is no judgment in our future. So we need not fear it. It's irrational and it's unhealthy. Now, in close relation to this point, what this also means then is that the gospel also frees us from that fear of death. Because after all, if I know that when I die, I will not face judgment, if I know that there is no condemnation for me, then I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear dying. I know I won't be disinherited. I know I won't be cut off. I know that God's not going to pull a fast one on me when I stand before Him. But I know what awaits me. Because of that, there need not be a fear of death. A fear that the writer to the Hebrews tells us all of us have been held captive to by the devil. That fear we've been liberated from. We're set free from that. And we need not fear death. And so, first and foremost, the message of the gospel at Christmas is able to liberate us from the fear of judgment and death. But along with this, this gospel message is also able to liberate us from those other irrational fears that I had mentioned earlier, those phobias. The most common of which are the fear of spiders, interestingly, the fear of closed spaces, the fear of heights, the fear of flying. I'm here to say that the gospel message is able to liberate you and I from those fears as well. Now, you're probably wondering, how in the world does the gospel message liberate us from those kind of fears? How does it liberate me from a fear of flying? How does it liberate me from a fear of being in public? How does it liberate me from these things? Well, the answer lies in understanding a little bit about phobias in general. Now, of course, there's no consensus along this, but there is a majority, certainly, especially among those who are not evolutionists. And they say that all specific phobias ultimately arise out of one main general phobia. In other words, there's only one real phobia. All the others are just manifestations of it. And that phobia is the fear of being out of control. The fear of not being in control. And I'll tell you, when you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Because what does the person, for example, who suffers from claustrophobia fear? It It's not that small spaces are scary. He doesn't fear something is in that small space that's going to harm him. But it's the fear of being restricted, the fear of not being in control, being able to escape and be free. Likewise, what is it about the social phobias, the fears of crowds that freak people out? It's that they can't control the crowd. They can't control what the crowd thinks or how the crowd is going to act or how the crowd is going to respond. They feel out of control in that setting. And so what does one do who suffers from these kind of phobias? They try to get control over their situation, right? And the way they try to get control over their situation is by avoiding it completely. Whatever it is that they're afraid of. So you're afraid of flying, you just don't fly. You're afraid of social settings, you just don't go out in public. You're afraid of small spaces, so you take the stairs and not the elevator. That's the way that one who suffers from these phobias responds. And so back to the question, how does the gospel message liberate us from those fears? Well, simply put, the gospel liberates us by telling us that we don't have to be in control. Instead, we just have to trust the one who is in control. And that's what the gospel does. It says that you don't have to be in control. You just need to be in a right relation with the one who is in control. You need to trust in him and rest in him. And the gospel message tells us that you can, because it shows us how God has acted on our behalf in sending his son for us. That message, the message of Christ in the manger, the message announced by the angels, tells us we can trust him. And because we can trust him who is in absolute control, that liberates from any fear we have of not being in control. So I rest in him. I trust in him. Because he is in control. And brothers and sisters, to the degree that we can do that, we will be liberated from even the most paralyzing of fears. And so according to this angelic announcement, the gospel message has the ability to liberate us from even the most crushing of fears. But along with dispelling our fears, this gospel message of a Savior also has the ability to enliven us with the greatest of joy. Again, in verse 10, the angel announces, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people." Beloved, the message that the angels announce is a message intended to inspire and bring about great joy. Because the message tells us that we have a Savior. We have one who has been approved by God to stand in our place. One who's been approved by God to fulfill the law on our behalf. And one who's been approved by God to die in our place, sacrificially, on the cross. It tells us that things are going to be okay. And it's what flows out of this. It's what flows out of this sacrificial work, this amazing work that Christ has done on our behalf, that makes the message so great. That's what brings about the joy. It's when you start unpacking what all of this means. It begins with a baby in a manger, but it means so much more than that. It tells us that he's been approved by God to stand in our place, to be our substitute. And as we unpack that, that's where the grandeur of the message begins to flourish. And the greatness of the message begins to fill our hearts with joy. And so again, I ask you, what is it that flows out of this work of Christ that makes the message so great? What benefits do you receive that will fill your hearts with such joy? It's something we all need to think about. It's an exercise that I've engaged in at different times extensively, just meditating on these things, pondering these things, thinking about these things. Times when I've been in at the lowest points. Because these are the things, the blessings, the truths that lift you up. And so think about it. What is it? What blessings bring great joy to you? What is it that Christ has done as you unpack it that brings great joy to you? Oh, brothers and sisters, there's so much. We've been redeemed from the slavery of sin and the captivity of the devil. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've been reconciled to God, justified from our guilt, adopted into His family, filled with the Holy Spirit, brought into union with Jesus Christ, given the promise that God will always be with us throughout this life, no matter what, and the guarantee that future glory awaits us. There's so much that God has spoken to us and given to us, so many blessings associated with this image that we have here. So much that is able to flood our hearts with great joy. And these are the things that we must associate ourselves with, dwell on, think about, cling to, in order to benefit and experience that joy. So often I feel like we're robbed of the joy that these blessings are intended to bring us because we don't delight in them. We don't cherish them. We don't hold fast to them and dwell on them like we should. Instead, what we do is sort of pack our lives with all sorts of lesser things that we hope will drive away the sadness and the pain that we often experience in life. But that's not the way to do it. I recently came across a story. It originally ran as a response in a Dear Abby column, I think, illustrates this very well. A young man from a wealthy family was about to graduate from high school. It was the custom in this affluent neighborhood for the parents to give the graduate an automobile. Bill, at least that's what he's called here, and his father had spent months looking at cars. And the week before graduation, they found the perfect one. On the eve of his graduation, his father handed him a gift-wrapped Bible. Bill was so angry that he threw the Bible down and stormed out of the house. He and his father never saw each other again. It was the news of his father's death that brought Bill home again. As he sat one night going through his father's possessions that he was to inherit, he came across the Bible his father had given him. He brushed away the dust, opened it to find a cashier's check, dated the day of his graduation in the exact amount of the car they had chosen together. Now, as I thought about that, I couldn't help but see the parallel between what Bill had done and what so many of us do with the gospel promises of God. We toss them aside like they're nothing, treating them as though they're worthless, when in reality they contain in them the keys to our own joy. It's within them that we find blessings and the great joy that the angel is announcing here. You see, brothers and sisters, these blessings are the only things that can drive away the deepest and darkest despair that we might feel. There's nothing else that is up to the task. Nothing else that can drive away the pain and the sadness and the sorrow that if we haven't felt, we will feel at some time in life. Nothing else can do it except for these promises, these blessings. I love the way John Calvin put it, commenting on this passage. He said, by calling it great joy, he shows us not only that we ought above all things to rejoice in the salvation brought us by Christ, but that this blessing is so great and boundless as fully to compensate for all the pains, distresses, and anxieties of the present life. It says it so well. The message of the Savior's coming is so great and so boundless that it is able to overwhelm all of the pain, all of the misery, all of the grief that we are prone to face in this life. Now, does this mean we'll never be sad? Does it mean we'll never be hurt? Of course not. But it means we always have the resources to bring about our rejoicing. We always have those resources. Because whether you are discouraged or depressed or anxious, whether you are facing financial difficulty or a rebellious child at home or trouble in your marriage or problems with your health, whatever it is, the reality that you have a Savior and all the implications of that is enough to turn your despair into hope and your mourning into joy. It is. Because in possessing a Savior, you possess blessings that are eternal and unchangeable. You possess blessings that transcend the pain that you experience momentarily. Something that is not attached to or contingent upon present earthly circumstances. But these exist on their own. They've been won for you and for me by Christ. And they've been graciously bestowed upon us. And so they're not contingent on what we're going through now. They're there. They're ours. All the time. For the taking. For the enjoying. All the time. And no matter what you're going through, that's where you have to turn. Because there is where we find great joy. Great joy. Not just, oh, a swell came in type of joy, or pizzas for dinner type of joy, or USC 1 type of joy. This is great joy. This is joy that says we have a Savior. And He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And they're not contingent upon my performance. They're not dependent upon my circumstances. They're there and they're mine and they're yours always. That's great joy. And it doesn't change. It never changes. It doesn't matter what you're going through. They're yours. How depressed you are. How low you are. They're yours. And they lift you up. I felt it. I have felt it. And I'm sure many of you have felt it too. The power of these blessings we have in Christ, you have felt them lift you up. That's where our great joy is to be found. Let us not settle for bread and jam when God has a banquet awaiting us. Let us not settle. That is where the blessings are. That is where the blessings are. And that is where great joy is to be found. And that's what is announced to us today, brothers and sisters. A Savior has come. He has come. And He's brought with Him our salvation. That is a message of great joy. And so let us learn to be so delighted with Christ alone and the blessings that He brings, that all of the distresses of the flesh may be silenced and our hearts overwhelmed with the goodness and glory and grandeur of all the blessings we have in Christ, until that joy overwhelms us and a song arises from our hearts. Let us delight ourselves in Christ this Christmas. And so then, as we all look forward to Christmas morning and the good time that it is, the good time with family and friends and food and presents and all the things that we enjoy, let us make sure we don't lose sight of the gospel message contained in it. And no matter what, in good times or bad, find our ultimate joy in the greatness of this gospel message seen in the giving of Jesus Christ. That is where real blessings and real joy is found. Let us pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the gift of Jesus Christ and, Lord, all that He has done for us, all that He has won for us, God, we thank You. What a blessing it is, Father, what joy we have in our hearts to know that all that we need has been given to us in Christ. Father, thank You so much. And Father, this Christmas, we pray that all of us would be again renewed in the grandeur of that gift You have given to us. Lord, glory to You in the highest, for You are worthy of all of our praise and all of our honor. For Lord, we bless You and thank You for all that we have in Christ, our Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.